Anybody here who feels like you've been put through the mill recently? I know some of you have. You will hopefully identify a little bit then with our sermon this morning. Taken from Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. If you're able to open your Bible to that passage and follow along, I'd recommend it. If not, you may listen in. Jesus speaking, red letters here in my Bible. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, and actually if I were translating it properly, to sift y'all, because it is the plural you used there. So he's talking to Simon, but he says Satan has desired or asked to sift you all right, all of the disciples. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So who's Jesus speaking to? Simon Peter. But who is Satan targeting? All of them. And what does he want to do to them? Sift them as wheat. That made me curious. Well, yes, and I got curious because normally that's what we call winnowing, right, where you're trying to separate the chaff from the wheat. So what is this sifting business? So I looked up in one of my resources that talks about the agriculture of the ancient Near East, and I found out that it's actually a further stage beyond winnowing. When they were harvesting grain, they would cut it down, you know, by hand with a sickle, and it said that typically they tried to cut off just below the heads of the grain. And then maybe they would come back later and cut down the straw for fodder and tie that up into bundles. But with the heads of grain separated, you know, it would have some of the stalk, some of the stem. They would bring that all to a threshing floor. And the threshing floor would be located on top of a hill. Any idea why? Because you could catch the wind from any direction up on top of a hill, and it would basically be a leveled dirt space. They would throw down all the grain into that leveled dirt space and then get their cattle, oxen, or maybe they would have a threshing machine, which would be like a box with rollers inside it that you could drag behind an ox that would have, it would have teeth of some sort on the rollers. So as they turn, they would mash and smash the heads of the wheat and break off the fibrous stuff that's not part of the grain itself, the chaff. Once the chaff was separated from the wheat, you know, physically by either tramping or running over it with a threshing machine, they would do what's called fanning. And that's the process Betty Lou was talking about. They would have, you know, a big woven, like rattan or a palm frond woven fan that they would scoop up a bunch of grain in and toss it up in the air. And they do it typically in the evening when the sea breezes were blowing, and the wind would blow the lighter particles away and the grain would fall back down into the pile. But the problem is, did you note what the threshing floor was made of? Dirt. Now you have a bunch of grain and dirt mixed together because the cattle walking over it and the threshing machine going over it has mixed in the dirt with all the grain. And while the chaff might blow away, the dirt, if it was in bigger clods, you know, would fall right back down, and you'd end up with a lot of dirt and dust in the grain. And so they actually had two different kinds of sieves that would, again, be, you know, maybe woven out of some kind of a grass or fiber. One would have holes big enough for the grain to fall through. And so you would scoop up a bunch of grain and sift it through, and any big clods of dirt or rocks or anything else that were in the grain, because if, you know, while you're throwing up the grain in the fanning process, rocks and things would come right back down with the grain. So anything that was bigger than the grain would get sifted out and tossed. And then they had another kind of a sieve that you would sift the grain again, but the holes were too small for the grain to go through. And so any finer dust and dirt then would fall out from the bottom of that. And that was the final stage then in separating the grain. They would bag it up or take it to a granary then for storage. So this is the process that the disciples would have been familiar with when Jesus described Satan wanting to sift them as wheat. What would that mean in a practical sense? What was Satan trying to do with them? He was hoping that they would get caught with the clods and the rocks in that first stage of sifting and tossed out. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to put them through such a tight place that they get caught and eliminated and thrown away. Spiritually speaking, he's trying to separate them from the good stuff. Yes. Yeah. Interesting possibility. Yes, trying to get in his attacks earlier. All right, but what must Satan do before he can sift them as wheat? Now, my translation makes this a little plainer than some of yours, possibly. I'm going to go back and review just a little bit. The NIV reads this way: Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Some of your translations say Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Or one I read even said Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. But I went back and looked it up to find out what that underlying word is, and it literally is asked. So what does Satan have to do before he can sift y'all as wheat? Ken? Isn't that good news? And we see an excellent picture of that, thank you, Norm, in the book of Job, where Satan had very specific plans to do some serious clod busting on Job, and he actually had to get permission from God to do it. Why did he need permission? What was going on that prevented him from just doing whatever he wanted? Go ahead, Ken. God had him in his hands. What does Satan actually say? Do you recall? It's a familiar enough part of the story, we may not need to go there and read it. Yes, he says, you've put a hedge around him. Right? So apparently, God puts a hedge of blessing and protection around his own, and Satan cannot bust through that and just do whatever he wants without permission from God to do that. But there's bad news too. Did anyone notice it? In Job's case, he got permission. And what do you think here? What can you imply about the answer to this, the devil's request here? Absolutely. So apparently, he has to ask permission, but he gets it. What's up with that? I mean, otherwise, why would Jesus say, you know, look out, yes, I've prayed for you, when you've turned back? Yes, there were restrictions as to how far Satan could go. God told him, you may not touch his person. And then later he told him, you may not take his life. So it was all within the boundaries, if you will, of what God was willing to allow him to do. There were limitations on it. But he still gave him permission. Possibly, and I think some of that is going to be in the next sermon. It's okay, because the next sermon, and I'll just give you a little teaser here is, what does it mean to have Jesus praying for you? You know, I mean, it seems wonderfully clear. I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. But Does that mean Peter's faith couldn't have failed? That Peter is then doomed to follow Jesus? What does it mean to have Jesus praying for you? It seems very comforting, but obviously Jesus doesn't always get what he wants. Yeah, so anyway, that's for next time, all right? We'll deal with that part of it next time. This time, I'm just bugged by the bad news that though he has to ask for permission, he gets it. Why does he get permission? Well, if we learn something from the book of Job, it is this. If God always protects us from sifting, it's easy to suspect that we are rice Christians. You know what rice Christians are? They come just for the rice. It's an expression from missionary work in China prior to the Communist Revolution. And the missionaries accompanied their ministry with food. And when it became very difficult to be a Christian because of the Communist Revolution, a large proportion of the Christians were revealed to be rice Christians. They were there for the food and not necessarily for the spiritual life. And that was Satan's argument with Job, right? Well, duh, of course he's going to follow you. You've got this hedge of protection around. You feed him. You take care of him. He's blessed. Inwardly, he's rebellious against you. He's not sympathetic to you. In fact, he's sympathetic to me. But he's not about to say so because it would affect his pocketbook. It would affect his comfort. It would affect his safety. Anybody read about the elections, recent elections in Russia in the news or hear about it in the news at all recently? Is it Vladimir Putin has recently been reelected? He was president there a few years back and ran out of terms. You could have two or three consecutive terms, whatever it was, and he ran out of terms. And so suddenly he was the prime minister, and one of his best buddies was the president. And in the meantime, I don't know if they had to change the constitution or if you just couldn't serve consecutive terms. But so now he's suddenly back being president again. And when he announced that he was, you know, going to be running for re-election, everybody looking on in the international community basically goes, you know, this is a farce. This is not, you know, the same person being re-elected over and over again by a willing populace. These people are being bought. And so there were all kinds of observers in Russia for the elections. And they said the fraud was just everywhere. I mean, they saw people being bussed from one polling station to another so they could vote multiple times. And stuffing the ballot boxes with all kinds of absentee ballots that, you know, were illegal. They were just duplicates and duplicates. And the funny thing is, this particular article that I wrote, that I read, the commentator who was looking at it said, you know, just the polls that they did showed that Putin had enough popular support that he would have won the election without fraud. You know, I mean, he's done enough influencing people, you know, in the broader ways, you know, prior to the election, that people pretty much figure it's inevitable and he's going to get in, and so they're going to vote for him. But they couldn't stop the fraud. It's become so ingrained. The people who are hired to run the polls and all that sort of stuff think that it's expected of them to stuff the ballots in, you know, in favor of the person who hired them to run the election. And so they couldn't stop it. There was this big rally for Putin in Red Square, you know, in front of the Kremlin. I don't know if they still call it Red Square, but and at the end of this big rally, the reporters were going around talking to people, trying to find out, you know, why they were there. And, you know, in broad daylight, in front of everyone at the end of the rally, everyone was lining up to get paid. And when the reporters asked them, isn't this a little bit, you know, sketchy to be paying people to come to a political rally? I mean, what does that mean? They said, just get over it. You know, this is normal. That's just how it works. And the people had to wait who were at the end of the line and had to wait a long time were getting disgruntled because it took a long time to get their money. So they were talking to the reporters and saying, yeah, they buy our votes, they buy this, you know, that was their attitude. And they need the money, so they don't mind being bought because they're desperate. But that's Satan's accusation. If God always protects us from sifting, he then says there are rice Christians. Elena, did you have a question? Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. And some of them were upset because they didn't get more. Yeah. Very good. So when God gives Satan permission to sift, it's not because it's his will that we be sifted. I hope you understand that. It's not because he wants us to suffer or because he doesn't care about us. Instead, it's because for the long-term security of the universe, he needs an evidence-based solution to the problem of sin. He needs a fair election, if you will, and not people who can be accused of having been bought. You understand what I mean by evidence-based? In the West here, we say we practice evidence-based medicine. Right, so that's why at the pharmacy they are not selling you rhino horn for rheumatism, gout, and fever. Are you following me? Because of any studies that have been done regarding the health benefits of rhino horn, there is no evidence that it is useful, that it is helpful to treat rheumatism, gout, and fever. And so we say, you know, you can't do that. Aspirin, on the other hand, which used to be a folk remedy, the Native Americans got it from the bark of trees and used it for their headaches and pains. The evidence has stacked up that it actually is an anti-inflammatory substance, and it does relieve headaches, and they've done studies and gathered the evidence, and so you can buy aspirin at the pharmacy down there. Essentially, now, this may be a little bit hard to take, and that's okay. But essentially, we're like lab animals in a study on how to cure sin. God says that we've been vaccinated against sin and we're cured. And Satan says, fine, then let me expose them to smallpox and let's see what happens. What can God say to that? Oh, no, 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 you can't do that. Don't. Well, then he's got something to hide, right? Well, what are you scared of? You know that they're just as susceptible as anybody else. So what can he say? So Satan has to ask permission, but God has to grant it if he's going to have an evidence-based solution to the problem of sin. Well, that's what Satan is saying, is either they don't have choice, or if they really had choice, they would choose me. And God has to allow us that choice. Even though he has allowed that choice the whole time, he has to let the evidence be seen that we do have the choice and that it's not a coerced choice. Jennifer. That the sifting is like we become more vulnerable, we become exposed, and then we find out what kind of people we actually are. Yeah, okay, I think that's accurate. Yeah, we could talk more about what that sifting process is actually like when you're in it. It would be interesting. But aren't there some ethical issues with this? I mean, how do you like being a lab animal? We have animal rights activists saying that we shouldn't even do this to animals, don't we? The People for Ethical Treatment of Animals, right? And the reason why we do experiments on animals is so we don't have to do them on people. Experimentation on humans is considered ethically unacceptable unless, in some cases, we allow it where the people are volunteers. Right? But did we volunteer for this? Daryl said, not last time I checked. Let me give a little illustration. My dad, along with many other young Seventh-day Adventist men, was a volunteer lab animal for the U.S. Army in a program called Operation White Coat. Some of you are familiar with that. And I've never asked him about it. You know, I've heard him talk about it, refer to it. He's got some stuff on his wall, you know, some citations and different things about it. And so I called him up and said, can I interview you about this? You know, I'd like to know, how did that all work out? Because I was thinking, you know, these guys were volunteers. Right? They were asked if they wanted to participate in this, and they were given the opportunity to not participate. So I wanted to know, were they really volunteers? I mean, what were the other options? So I called him up and asked him about it. And since then, I've done a little more research and found out a little more about the program. The U.S. Army, prior to the Operation White Coats, which it ran from 1954 to 1973 is when it stopped. And we'll talk about that part in a little bit. But prior to that, the U.S. Army recruited volunteers from the enlisted, you know, the general enlisted population of the Army. But those volunteers had a sit-in because they wanted more information about what was going to be done to them than the Army was willing to give them. So they protested. So that's when the Army made contact with the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, because here was this interesting population of non-combatant conscientious objectors who they thought might be, well, they thought it was appropriate to ask them to risk their lives in medical experimentation at home if they weren't willing to risk their lives on the battlefield afar. Now, that's a bit of an oversimplification, because we have, obviously, people like Desmond Dawson. There were many Adventist medics who did go to the front lines and serve and were willing to risk their lives there. But they thought it was, I guess, a fair exchange to do that. And the Adventist Church actually supported this. The General Conference, someone from the General Conference, and an Army representative would show up at Fort Sam Houston, where all the conscientious objectors were going through basic training every few months. And they recruited from the Adventist population of draftees that were there. And again, they were asked if they wanted to participate. And I said, well, yeah, Dad, but what was the alternative? I mean, if you didn't, what would have happened? Well, you'd go to Vietnam. And I said, so how voluntary was this really? You know, I mean, you can go get blown up, or you can go do this. I mean, it seems like kind of a no-brainer to me. And he said, well, yeah, but you actually had the option of opting out. You know, once you actually got there to the program and they told you what you were going to go through, you had another chance to say, no, I don't want to do this. And I said, well, yeah, but what would happen if you didn't? You'd go to Vietnam. I said, it doesn't sound all that voluntary to me. Now, my dad says he's still not upset about it. You know, he was happy that he didn't have to go overseas at all. I mean, he might have ended up in Germany, somewhere other than Vietnam, but he was recently married and couldn't have taken my mom with him, so he was grateful to be able to stay stateside at all. And what they did with him, they infected him with something called rabbit fever, also tularemia, and they were testing antibiotics. Well, they were testing treatment. Basically, tularemia is a bacterial infection treatable with antibiotics. And they basically want to know how much antibiotics does it take to get, you know, before someone's fully cured. This was, tularemia was an agent that they thought might be used in biological warfare against American soldiers. And they, you know, my dad didn't know for sure, but I was saying, well, so what? They're trying to figure out, can we send people back onto the front after only a week of antibiotics or what? And he said, yeah, that's probably it. You know, they wanted to know how much does it actually take to cure someone. And so different groups were given, you know, a week of treatment or 2 weeks of treatment or whatever. And then they saw if people relapsed, if they needed more, that kind of thing. So probably no one's life was really in danger. You know, it was treatable. They were in the hospital in this particular situation. But of course, you know, infecting someone with a disease, you never know how the individual person's going to respond. And so there have been, among a small population of people that were involved, a lot of discussion about, at least, whether there have been longer term, you know, effects that couldn't be seen immediately. And that remains a distinct possibility. The Department of Defense has continued from that day to the present to come under fire for experimentation on U.S. military personnel without their consent. And with Operation Desert Storm and the Iraq War, a lot of American soldiers were vaccinated with vaccines that were as yet unproven, and there's been a whole, you know, range again now of complaints about collateral damage being done and permission not really being granted. So, anyway, Operation White Coat has gotten less of that than some things, but I was later talking with a friend of mine who was in the program when it ended, or, you know, a couple months before it ended in 1973, and I said, well, why did it come to a close? Because I wondered if the ethical problems, you know, reared up their heads and bit it. And he said, no, the program ended when the draft ended. Well, duh. Because your steady stream of volunteers has ended, even though they weren't all that voluntary. So, did we volunteer for this? Pardon? Larry. Well, let's take it to the scripture, to Jesus' disciples. Did they volunteer to go through this sifting? Okay. Yeah. Well, and Peter said, I'm willing to go to prison and death with you, right? Right here. And so in that sense, they voluntarily followed Jesus even though they knew it would mean sifting. But, Ken, were you going to add a different perspective? I suppose we could talk about differences of duration, but the reality is today we have what's called a volunteer army. In my dad's day, we did not. We had a conscripted army, and the two are not the same. And when you have conscriptees, and then you tell them, well, you can volunteer for this deadly mission or this deadly mission, it's not a voluntary choice, right? If I had not been conscripted, I would not be faced with this choice. And so I guess I would say, even though I agree Jesus' disciples volunteered to follow him with what that would entail, why did they have to even make that decision? What alternative are you thinking of? I'll just be blunt. I had a friend in college who said, well, of course I'm going to follow God. If I don't, he's going to throw me in hell. You know, it was a no-brainer. Now, I would submit that you're not actually following God under those circumstances. But from an evidence-based perspective, you could look like you're following God, and we wouldn't know whether you were really following God. So how many of us volunteered for this? to be in a between a rock and a hard place, where, all right, I follow God with and have the hope of salvation, or, I mean, we were born in a pretty bad state, and I didn't volunteer to be born on this planet. Thank you very much. And in fact, Job said, I would like to opt out now. And he was willing to not have been born at all if it meant that he could have avoided the sifting that he was going through. He didn't say, I'd like to be born on a different planet. Could I trade? He cursed the day on which he was born and wished that he had been like a stillborn child. We did not volunteer for this. So how ethical is it then for experimentation, for God to carry out experimentation on humans who did not volunteer for that experiment? I'm sorry, but when the little girl is being abused by her pastor father and mom is in the other room praying and allows it to happen, does that child perceive any difference between allowing and doing? So yes, technically it's correct. Satan is doing it, God's allowing it. But I'm saying, why? And how dare he? How can he ethically allow the things to happen that happen on this planet when we didn't volunteer to be here? We were volunteered by Adam and Eve, but even Adam and Eve did not ask to be created. And I suspect that by the time Adam, you know, was done with his 930, whatever it was, years, he was saying, I wish that I had never been created. In the book of Job, there's a little phrase that at least some people translate that Adam would not even leave his house. Yeah, she's going off of that. What makes it okay? I'm going to give you four things that I suggest make it okay and ethical for God to use us as human lab animals under the circumstances. And the first is the unique circumstances. We're terminal already. When testing a vaccine for a deadly disease, you don't vaccinate a perfectly healthy person and then expose them to the disease to see if your vaccine worked. Right? I mean, they're working on vaccines for HIV/AIDS. How do you test a vaccine like that to see if it's working? You know, when there is no other cure, you do not give that vaccine to healthy people and then expose them to the disease and find out if they get sick. So does anybody know how they test HIV vaccines? Well, but you can't give a vaccine to someone who already has it. The vaccine is designed to create immunity in the system and protect you from getting infected. And if you're already infected, it's too late for a vaccine. They give the vaccine to at-risk populations. So, for instance, they'll give it to a whole bunch of sex workers in Kenya. And then if the incidence of infection, the rate at which people are getting infected drops or changes, then they say, all right, maybe the vaccine is doing something. But you don't just give people, perfectly healthy people, who have no other risk, a vaccine, and then infect them to see if it worked. But people who, in some sense, are terminal, who are dying of the disease already, right? And the HIV vaccine is a unique situation there. But people who have exhausted all of the treatment possibilities are the ones on which we test new treatments. I watched a short video about a new cancer treatment, which we may hear a lot more about in the upcoming years. It's still experimental at this stage, but the couple of cases that they talked about, it was really encouraging. You know that our bodies function on electrical charges. I mean, there's chemical and electrical signals and everything going through our bodies at all times. And those electrical charges, you know, a slight positive charge in one place and a slight negative charge in another place, have effects that we haven't understood previously. And in the division of a cell, there's actually a particular point where some of the, you've seen the cells, you know, they're like this, and they kind of split and divide, and the different bits of cellular material inside the protoplasm kind of line up and share the DNA across, and then they split and separate into two cells. Would have been good to show a video of some of that happening. But there's a stage there where there's a slight negative charge with part of the cellular material and a slight positive charge with another part that gets them to line up properly for the cell division to take place. And they found that if you expose cells that are dividing to a magnetic field, an electromagnet, that you can mess up that alignment just enough to foul up the cell division process a little bit. And you know what's wrong with cancer cells? I mean, they're perfectly good cells, they just don't know when to quit. And normally, your cells in your body aren't dividing and dividing and dividing all the time. But cancer cells keep dividing and keep dividing, and the button that tells them to stop and die doesn't work. And after dividing under these unique electromagnetic circumstances, right, that tweak those cells, that switch comes back on and the cells self-destruct because they're not dividing properly and in a healthy way. Well, it seemed interesting. It worked in the Petri dish. But who do you test it on? Somebody with, you know, early cancer that's treatable with chemotherapy or surgery? Or no. You find somebody who's been through all the chemotherapy they can have, all the surgery they can have, all the radiation they can have, all the conventional treatments, and who's been sent home to die. And they actually showed a guy who had a very aggressive brain tumor, the kind that, you know, they do surgery, they do everything, and it keeps coming back every 2 months. And they put a cap on him with electromagnets in it and a battery pack. And he wore it for 3 months, just a mild, you know, electromagnetic field. And most of your cells are not reproducing all the time, so it doesn't mess up the healthy cells in your body. It just messes up the ones that keep reproducing and keep reproducing and keep reproducing. And they showed his brain scans at, you know, 3 months and 6 months, and the tumor shrank and was gone. And the man is doing well, and he's healthy and alive today. So, and it's non-invasive, you know, it's a relatively inexpensive and simple thing to do. So I'm hoping we'll see more of that. But you do that kind of testing with people who have no other option. We have no other option. If God's solution for sin does not work, we're toast. We're history. So he is within his rights, in fact, is doing the only ethical thing to do by giving us an experimental treatment that has a possibility of saving our lives and this planet. Well, that's later. Number two, God's unique medical ability. You know, when you do an experimental treatment on someone and they lose an arm or they die, you say, sorry about that, and you bury them or whatever. But God, though his experimentation kill us, can give back anything that is taken from us in the process. Maybe not everything, because I believe we're going to lose relationships, we're going to lose people that we've loved and cared about. There'll be scars. But for us personally, he can give back anything that we lose, any part of our bodies, any part of our soul. He can heal us, and we can have made up to us in eternity for whatever pain and trouble we go through. Human doctors can't do that. And that's why we don't experiment with, you know, cutting off people's fingers to see what happens, you know, because it'll grow back. No, it's not going to grow back. And we don't do those kind of experiments on humans. But even worst case scenario, whatever happens to us, God can fix because he has that power. Third thing, the nature of sifting itself. What does sifting do to the wheat? It cleans it. It separates it from the dirt. But it does not change the nature of the wheat itself. So if God allows sifting to happen, no one is going to be lost because they were sifted. Are you following me? Their character, if it was right with God before, is going to be right with God after. Because sifting does not change the nature of what is being sifted. It just separates it from other things. Yes, Elena. Yeah, you heard that sermon last week. Yeah. Okay. Something about tapping your shoulder. I think she's talking about the angels again. Oh, maybe not. Sifting does not change the wheat. With Peter, it revealed overconfidence, but it also revealed a willingness to repent. Those things were both there beforehand. Part of it was separated away from him, maybe afterward, right? The overconfidence, at least to some degree. But he was willing to repent of his overconfidence beforehand. He just hadn't experienced what it was doing to him yet to be driven to repent of it. He must have said, "What do you mean repent when I've repented?" Yeah. Yeah. Judas, on the other hand, it revealed, with him, it revealed self-seeking and despair over his own failure to get his way. Well, that was where he was at before, and it just revealed that that's where he was at. And finally, shall I let Karina preach it? God's own involvement. We noted that we don't have too many options. We've been involved in this experience without giving consent. But there is one person, or maybe we should say three persons in one being, who does not have to get involved and who is the only true volunteer in this whole situation. And that's God himself. He could have opted out. He was not terminal. But he infected himself and died. And out of that comes his ability to resurrect us all. It's almost like a doctor who has patients dying of some disease, and he realizes, I need a human body in which to culture the vaccine, you know, to create the antibodies to make the cure for this disease. And so he injects himself with the disease, knowing it's going to kill him, in order to create the cure for those that he wants to treat. And we would say, "Doctor, you can't do that. That's unethical." And he'd say, "Watch me." It would be unethical if he did it to someone else, right? If he recruited a volunteer, quote unquote, and used their body. But if he's the doctor and he does it to himself, no one can say he didn't volunteer. Were you going to add to that? Shall I review? Four things. We're terminal already. God can give back anything we lose. Sifting doesn't change who we are. It just reveals. No one's going to be lost because of it. And the only true volunteer is God himself. He didn't have to be involved, but he involved himself to the point of death, that there may be a cure for us. So what are some of the implications that you hear for yourselves? It's inevitable here, but it's not the final word. Amen. Anyone else? All right. God is not driving us through any sifting that he's not already been through, same or worse. Instead of confidence in himself. Yeah. Any other implications for yourselves? Yeah, because sifting is not pleasant. And it's not going to suddenly become pleasant. We can benefit even now. Yeah. Yeah? Right? That's some of what James gets into when he talks about the, you know, building up of your character through the process. We'd have to look more deeply at James to catch all of those details, but that is one place that he goes with that when he talks about trials and the effect they have, the positive effect they can have on us in the present. Yeah. Wow. She said, praise God that he needs us as allies. We get to be part of the solution instead of just part of the problem. Yeah, what an honor. Anyone else? That's why he's being so thorough. I think what stood out for me most was I can be grateful that whatever losses I incur here in the lab, he will make up for. He can put back, he can bring healing. Like Monty said, this is not the end of it. And the end is going to be better than I imagined now. Elena?
Ending is heaven.
Ending is heaven. Isn't that a good, happy ending? That's right. Amen.